Greetings to one and all. It's a blessing to be here and to share this time with you today. It's certainly special to take time out in the middle of the week to gather together and experience the life of the body. And I count it a privilege to be here to be a part of your worship today. I appreciate it, Brother James, is sharing on valuing the past and those who have gone before us and have laid down a foundation for us, for our faith. We need to be reminded, encouraged that this isn't just our doings. Several things. I was sharing one time at a church, and I was sharing this very concept of building upon the foundations of our parents, particularly in honoring our father and mother, is really what I was talking about, and valuing what they gave to us. And after the service, one brother came up to me and he said, "You mean to tell me that I need to value a religion that held me in spiritual darkness for years and years?" And I said to him, "Well, the Bible says," he grew up Amish, he said, "the Bible says honor your father and mother." Anyways, he took issue with that. And I observed his family, and it was like as his children reached adulthood, one after the other went and joined the charismatic churches. They left his faith. And that's a concern that I have. If we're going to react against what we've been given, we're basically training our children how to treat their parents, how to relate to their parents. We're setting the stage for future generations. And so thank you, James, for that encouragement. My topic is the supremacy of Scripture, and I would like to begin in Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 12 and 13, a very, very familiar passage. I'm sure we've all have it memorized. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This is the Hebrew writer's definition of the word of God. It's quick, it's powerful, that means it's living, it's dynamic, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I had a fresh insight into this scripture just recently, and I'm excited about it. You know, have you ever noticed that sometimes of a passage of scripture that you've read over and over and over and over, and all of a sudden you read it and it's like something hits you, it's like it comes alive all at once in a fresh way. Well, I had that. In this verse, it says the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, which means that it pierces our hearts through and through. It enters into our innermost being. And we have to do something with it. It says it's powerful, it's dynamic. So when the word of God enters into us, something is going to happen, okay? Something is going to change. Either something is going to change, or something is going to harden, or something is going to morph. Something is going to change because the word of God is dynamic. It's not inert. It's not just like a splinter. It's something that is alive. It's like a virus. It's like a germ. It's like something that is going to make a difference in our hearts when it enters into us. So the word of God, it not only enters into us, but it pierces to the very depth of our core. It divides asunder soul and spirit. Now, I often thought of I used to think of that as meaning, okay, soul and spirit. What's the difference between soul and spirit? Well, the word of God helps us to understand the difference between soul and spirit. It sets soul and spirit apart from one another, in opposition to one another. I got a fresh insight on it. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means it divides asunder the soul, and it divides asunder the spirit. It opens up like a surgeon or like a research scientist who is opening up and helping us to understand what is going on in the depths of our soul and what is the condition of the depths of our spirit. And you know that the Word of God does that, because when you read it, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, we come to these verses that are like, "Ugh, I don't like that verse. It makes me feel bad." It's that verse is judgmental. I don't like that verse. It condemns me. That's the nature of the Word of God. When it enters into our soul, it reveals the very depths of what is there. I had a experience one evening. I was visiting with a brother who is, I think he's legally blind, and we were talking to him there, and this is a young man. He's a young man in his 20s. He's basically blind, and we got to talking about calcium blockers. I'm not sure how we got on the subject of calcium blockers. Anyways, he started to describe to me the inner workings of a cell, and he was describing it in such graphic terms. He said it was like this calcium molecule enters into the cell, and then there's this thing that is like a little corkscrew that reaches out and attaches itself to, this is a blind man talking, attaches itself to this calcium molecule. And I stopped him. I said, Raymond, how in the world do you know what the inside of a cell is like? Oh, he said, I was visiting with John, and John is a doctor in our church who has been through medical school. He said, John told me about it. I think his physical handicap probably enhances ability to envision things that we can't see. Anyways, he was describing the inner workings of a cell. Well, the Word of God is that way. It enters into the very depths of our being, and it reveals what is there. It reveals what is there. And I told the brethren back home, I said, whenever you encounter that verse that condemns you, don't gloss it over. Don't skip it. Don't go over it. You return to that verse, and you read it again. And let that verse be medicine to your soul. Let it do the work that God wants to do in your soul. Let that verse change you. If it convicts you, pray to God. Talk to God about it. Say, God, your word is convicting me. I need to change in this area of my life. So allow the Word of God to change you. Okay. Moving to Isaiah 59, you may turn there if you want, because I would like to read several verses out of Isaiah 59. Isaiah wrote, and judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. If there's any verse that describes our day, I think that verse does. Judgment is turned away backward. If you think of our Western society, judgment is turned away backward. We are appalled at some of the choices, decisions that, yeah, even judges are making. Justice standeth far off. Justice doesn't happen. Equity cannot enter because, I believe this verse is saying, truth. For truth is fallen in the street. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The brother said, if you're going to take the Word of God seriously, if you're going to live by the teachings of Jesus, you'd better be in community, because you're going to become a prey, and you're going to need a community of believers around you to support you through that. And you know, a lot of the problems that we encounter in our day, people struggling with depression, people struggling with relationship issues, people struggling with anxiety issues, and there's a lot of it out there. You're aware of that. There's a lot of it out there, and a lot of that is simply because people feel alone. I'm getting into this afternoon's message. Maybe I should. We'll get into that more this afternoon, because we're supposed to talk about community this afternoon. We're supposed to talk about brotherhood this afternoon. But a lot of that is because people are not engaged in community. That may be their fault, or it may be community's fault. But often that's the element. And the Lord saw it and was displeased that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So they that fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up his standard against him, And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my word which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth even forevermore. That's a promise. That's a promise. God said, my word is always going to be effectual. It's always going to be there. It's always going to be declared. There's going to be someone that's going to be declaring my word. And this is your day to declare the word of God and to announce that it is alive. Now, this is our 500th year anniversary, and I'm glad that we are remembering our heritage. I'm glad we're doing that. And I appreciated what Brother James said, some interesting insights that he gave there about the radical reformation, the Anabaptist Reformation, and what was the impetus that led up to that. And it was interesting that he gave credit to the fact that there were faithful men and women who were teaching the word. But we want to go back and talk a little bit about that era, because... And again, I believe James is a historian, so I'm a little bit scared to say much. But one of the things I have observed about church history is that every historian has their own perspective on what happened 500 years ago or what happened in history. And every historian has their bias. And having read so many historians' bias, I concluded that I'm entitled to my own bias. So if I share something that doesn't fit your bias, you have to understand that I am biased by the bias that I'm biased by. So one of the things that we how did our faith? And one of the things that amazes me is how that 500 years later, that our Anabaptist people have embraced and continue to embrace as many of the doctrines as have been maintained and sustained for 500 years. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? How could that possibly happen? Well, we say fathers and mothers taught their children and grandchildren, and it was passed from generation to generation. That was true and that was good, but there was more to it than that. The reason that has been maintained is because it was the principles that our people have been building on are rooted in the everlasting, eternal word of God. We can't just pat ourselves on the back and say we did such a good job of passing the faith on to other generations without acknowledging the fact that what we've been passing on is a vibrantly alive, life-changing message that was given by God. And as long as we are embracing that faith, then we can rest assured that our children and our grandchildren have something that will sustain them. Regardless of what goes on in the world today, that faith can. It doesn't have to die out. Jesus asked the question, when he returns, will there be faith on the earth? And I believe the answer to that question is yes, because of the promises of God, because he promises that as long as the world stands, his word is going to endure. And as long as his word endures, there will be faith on the earth. Peter wrote, all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. One of the things I want us to consider about the Reformation was this. The word of God was, by and large, hidden within the Latin language for 1,200 years. And that totally amazes me. That the Roman Catholic Church dominated Christianity for 1,200 years, from Constantine times 313 till Reformation 1517. The Roman Catholic Church dominated Christianity. Yes, there were small groups. And there were monks and friars who were preaching and teaching the word of God. But as far as the written Bible goes, Latin was really the only thing that was available. And then in 1455, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press, Great, now we can print Bibles. And they did. They printed Bibles. Printed Bibles. The Gutenberg Bible. Guess what? It was Latin. It was still a Latin Bible. It wasn't until Martin Luther translated the Bible into the German language, and that Bible came out, the German Bible came out in 1522. 1522, okay? So the Protestant Reformation happened in 1517, and it is being driven primarily by educated people who could read the Latin Bible. But now in 1522, we have the German Bible becoming available in the language of the common people. And all of a sudden, we have peasants and farmers picking up the Bible, or maybe if they couldn't afford one, at least maybe their pastor has one, and they're reading the words of Jesus in their own language. And all of a sudden, they can see in black and white the discrepancies between what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and preaching, the discrepancies between what the Protestants are preaching and teaching. The Bible says you're supposed to love your enemies, not kill them. It's all of a sudden they're reading the words of Jesus in their own language, and they're like, well, maybe we should just do that. Maybe that's how we should live. And I really believe the impetus for the Radical Reformation was simply the fact that the common people now had the Bible in their own hands, and they were able to read it in their own language, and they could see what Jesus said, and they began to do what the Bible says. The Bible says greet one another with a holy kiss. Maybe we should do that. The Bible says you're not supposed to do oaths. Maybe we should not do oaths. They simply read it and did it, read it and did it. And that was really what was the driver behind the Radical Reformation, the Anabaptist Reformation, and the big difference between the Anabaptist Reformation and the Protestant Reformation was that the Anabaptists read the Word of God and took it at face value and said, let's live that way, let's do it, and they began to do it. They came to understand believers' baptism. They came to understand the separated lifestyle. There was just so many things that they saw it, they read it, and it became a way of life for them. So 1525 is what we mark as the beginning of the Radical Reformation. I would like to talk a little bit now about what is known as sola scriptura. And this is, again, a Latin term, okay? That was made popular by the Protestant reformers. And what did our brother say? I want to talk about that a little bit, and I believe our brother said that living with tension is what it means to be an adult. So I may be creating a little bit of tension by talking about the Protestant reformers and what they believe, but there's a reason that I want to do that. Sola Scriptura asserts that the Scripture alone is the supreme authority on all matters of faith and practice. Why was that so important to the Protestant reformers? Because the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that the voice of the Pope, the words of the Pope, is equal to or superior to the words of Scripture. And this created all kinds of chaos, I should say, in the religious community. From the Pope requiring things that the Word of God would forbid to the Church allowing things that the Word of God strictly forbids. I mean, it put a lot of, it's like now you have two voices that are trying to give direction. And which one do we follow? Well, they didn't really have a choice because you were born Catholic, you were baptized as a baby, and you became a Catholic by birth, and you were expected to do whatever the Church says. So the reformers came along, and they taught sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. And by that they meant there's no other authority that is above the Word of God. That's what the reformers believed and taught. Advocates of sola scriptura believe that the scripture is the highest authority. They also believe in the subordinate importance of historical creeds, confessions, and biblical traditions. Subordinate, key word there is subordinate. Only as those creeds, confessions, and traditions supported the word, or were supported by the word of God. Sola scriptura teaches us that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Sola scriptura also recognized the value of other theological works insofar as they were grounded in scripture. Notice how we keep coming back to the word of God as the test, the litmus test for all other doctrine. Okay? Paul himself values apostolic traditions and communal discernment of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul illustrates the need for communal interpretation of scripture. In this passage, Paul writes that Christ has distributed gifts, offices to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This suggests that the interpretation of scripture should not be a purely individual task. Rather, it should be facilitated by God-appointed leaders within the church. Okay, we're trying to define sola scriptura. Here's a letter. Now, we're backing up beyond the Reformation era to the years of Constantine. But I want to share this with you, this letter with you, because I think it is pertinent in our day that we understand this. This is a letter written from Constantine to Jerome. And I don't have a date for it, but it was in their time frame. I quote, "I admit to your charity that it is from those books alone of the scriptures, which are now called canonical, that I have learned to pay them such honor and respect as to believe most firmly that not one of their authors has erred in writing anything at all. If I do find anything in those books which seems contrary to truth, I decide that either the text was corrupt, or the translators did not follow what was really said, or that I failed to understand it." I like that because I don't... I love the King James Bible. I love the King James translation. But it is a translation, and I'm not one who believes that every word was, well, I believe it was the best possible translation at the time. But the fact of the matter is that King James English is different from some of the words in King James English have a little different meaning in our day. For instance, patience. "In your patience possess you your souls. Run with patience the race that is set before you." Well, when I think of patience, my mind goes to sitting in the doctor's waiting room, waiting patiently for the doctor to see me. I'm being very, very patient. That's not what the word means. The word patient means endurance. It has to do with someone that is running a race and you're getting tired, you're getting weary, but you see the end of the run and you're not going to give up. You're going to keep going until you get there. Okay? That's one word that means a lot, something very, very different in King James day than what it does today. Run with patience. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. You see the prize. Okay, but when I read other authors, I'm back to quoting Augustine, "however eminent they may be in sanctity and learning, I do not necessarily believe the thing to be true because they think it is, but because they have been able to convince me either on the authority of the canonical writers or by a probable reason which is not inconsistent with truth." I like that. "And I think that you, my brother," Augustine to Jerome, "I think that you, my brother, feel the same way. Moreover, I say, I do not believe that you want your books to be read as if they were those of the prophets or apostles, about whose writings, free of all error, it is unlawful to doubt." Why is that important for our day? What's that have to do with our day? This was written many, many years ago. Because in our day, we have people who are taking up the writings of the early church fathers, and they're saying, if you don't understand, that you can only understand scripture if you interpret it through the lens of the early church fathers. Amen. And I'm like, wait a minute, isn't that backwards? Yeah. Even the early church fathers said, no. He said to Jerome, even you don't want your writings to be considered equal to the inspired writings of the apostles and prophets. And by the way, the foundational verse for this is that the church is built upon the foundation of who? Men of Simons? Of who? Jerome? Augustine? Of who? Conrad Grebel? Michael Sattler? No, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being a chief cornerstone. It is my understanding that the apostles and prophets received direct inspiration from God, and they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost spoke to them and through them. And what they wrote, I believe that much of what the prophets of the Old Testament wrote, they maybe didn't even understand it themselves. But they were so moved by the Holy Ghost that they put down what the Holy Ghost inspired them to write. And so that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, making it distinctly different from any other writing. And we are living in an age, I'm getting to the end of my, I was planning to say this for the end, but we're living in an age where we are inundated with information and books and writings and podcasts, all kinds of information that is out there, and people are getting confused if they're not grounded and rooted in the Word of God. It has never been easier to be deceived than in our day. Sola Scriptura asserts that all biblical writings are to be evaluated by the Scripture. The writings of the apostles and prophets are the foundation on which the church stands. The Bible provides concise, cohesive, doctrinal teaching. The writings of the early church fathers are neither concise nor cohesive. If you want to get confused, try to find your doctrine out of the writings of the early church fathers. Because what happens, I'll tell you what happens, is the people go into those books with a prejudice. They're going there to prove a point. And you can find, in the writings of the early church fathers, you can find writings to defend pretty much whatever you want to defend. And people will cherry pick the writings and the quotes that fits what they want to believe or what they want to promote. And they say, look, this is what the early church fathers said about it. But they're not. The writings of the early church fathers are not cohesive. For I don't have time to go into that. We need to keep moving. What amazes me, okay, I said this is sola scriptura, this is what the Protestant reformers said they believed. They said they believed. What amazes me is how much confusion followed the Protestant Reformation. This just blows me away. The 30 Years' War from, I think it ended 1648, so it must have started in 1618 to 1648. It was like 4 or 5 million people died in a 30 Years' War. And this was basically a religious war between Catholics and Protestants and Calvinists. It swept across, totally decimated some villages, totally wiped out some villages in Germany. Whole areas were killed off. This is supposed to be Christianity? I've said this already. We think of Islam as being a bloody religion. Islam has a long ways to go to commit the bloodshed that has been shed by people professing Christianity. What happened? What went wrong? If sola scriptura, if the Word of God is the final authority, why the chaos and confusion? Why the bloodshed, the persecution, the killing of other individuals? Why so much? It's because they professed to believe in sola scriptura, but they read the words of Jesus, and that was too much for them. They couldn't embrace those kingdom principles. I don't know what the early reformers did with them, but the Anabaptists read them, and they said, oh, that's what we're supposed to do. Let's do it. Let's live that way. And they sealed their faith with their blood because they believed that the teachings of Jesus, the early Anabaptists were, leaders were students of the Reformers. What was the spark that ignited the Radical Reformation? I believe it was the introduction. The time was ripe. The time was ripe for it. That's for sure. But Luther's Bible came out in 1522, and the Radical Reformation was birthed in 1525, and I think there's significance there. How did the Anabaptists differ from the Reformers? They believed in the literal interpretation of Scripture, and that the teachings of Jesus and the apostles define true evangelical faith. We talked about the 30 Years' War, the Anabaptist persecution. Many of them died. Between 4,000 and 5,000 Anabaptists were martyred for their faith in the first 100 years after the Radical Reformation. As Anabaptists, we are fundamentally different from our Catholic and Protestant counterparts in how we interpret the Bible. We read the Bible and we take it at face value and seek to apply that to our understanding. We differ in how we interpret in our understanding of faith. The Protestants also taught faith only. But what they meant, the Protestant view of faith was primarily forgiveness and assurance of salvation. When the Anabaptist understanding of faith is that faith was an action word that determined how we live our life here and now. Our understanding of church, and we're going to talk about that this afternoon, and I don't have time to go into that right now, and our understanding of church leadership, again, this afternoon. I would like to spend my remaining time here talking about three words in the scriptures that I believe help us to understand the nature of the Word of God. The first one is logos, and you'll find that throughout the New Testament. It's a Greek word. One of the places that you find it, the first place you find it is in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word that is the word behind the word is logos. Logos, I believe, is the message of God to us contained in Scripture, embodied in Jesus Christ. Logos is the message. And that's one of the reasons why I don't get overly bent out of shape if King James translators didn't get everything done quite right. I don't get quite bent out of shape. Last Sunday, I was speaking at a singles retreat, and I was told that there was one person that did not come because I am not King James only. Well, I did not know that I was not King James only. I believe that the King James is the best. That's my preference. That's the only version I ever preach out of. I'm not sure where this person got that idea, but I do believe that you can read other versions. This is the best. And I'm not promoting other versions, but you can read other versions and you can get the message, because the logos is the message. It's the message in the word. It's not the exact wording of it. It's the message in the word. And I believe that the Bible contains God's message to you and I. It's the living word of God, and the message is true, and it is consistent, and it is transformative. That's the nature of the message. Paul said, "For this cause, thank we God without ceasing, because ye have received the logos of God, which ye heard from us." So Paul is talking about his preaching. At that point, the New Testament was not assembled as we have it. He was talking about his preaching. It's the logos of God, which ye heard with your ears. They didn't read it with their eyes. They heard it with their ears. Ye received it not as the logos of men, but as it is in truth, the logos of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. Paul said, we came to you, we presented the message to you, and you received it as the logos of God, the word of God, and it has effectually changed you. It has totally transformed your life. That's the nature of the word. For the Logos of God is quick and powerful. We already read that. It's effectual. But we need to keep moving on. I want to talk about this yet. In Colossians chapter 1, we have, for by him were created, the nature of Logos. The nature of Logos. Paul said, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. By him all things consist. What that means is that this pulpit, for instance, the reason it retains its shape, its form, is because God is causing it to stick together. What that verse means is that the word that God spoke 6,000 years ago on creation day, that word spoken continues to sustain creation today. So if you want proof positive that there is a God, just touch something solid, and if it's there, then God's still alive. If God were dead, creation would vaporize. There would be no creation. It is the word of God that brought order out of chaos on creation day, and it is the word of God that holds creation together. By him, all things consist. Our ladies are cooks. Consistency means stickiness. It means the ability of cells to adhere to one another. And I'm not a physicist, but I like to imagine that I am. And sometimes I think, okay, what causes cells to stick to each other? Well, it's electromagnetic energy, isn't it? It's positive and negative ions that are attracted to one another. That's how a scientist would explain it. It's electromagnetic energy that causes cells to adhere to one another and causes atoms to form molecules. It's electromagnetic energy. What's electromagnetic energy? What's that? Where did that come from? Ooh, it just is. It is because God is. That's the reality, and that's the nature of the word of God. God spoke it, and it continues. And you cannot undo or unravel or deny the power of the word of God. And that's why I enjoy being a preacher, because it's something solid to stand on. It's something solid we can preach about. We can talk about it, and people can try to back us in a corner, and sometimes they do because we don't have perfect knowledge, but we still have something that we can come back to that is true. Okay, those of you who enjoy geometry, I like to think of Logos as a line. Remember in geometry class, it's a line. It's a straight line with an arrow on both ends that extends forever and ever and in both directions. That's the nature of the word of God. It's a straight line. It doesn't bend according to your ideas or understandings. It's not, oh, that's truth for you, but that doesn't apply to me. The word of God is a straight line that goes from eternity past to eternity future. And our job is to align our thinking with the word of God, okay? I'm not afraid to be a defender of truth, because if I find that something I'm believing or teaching is not true, I want to adjust my thinking to the word of God, because that's the final authority. That's the straight line that we go by. Some people try to grab it down here and adjust truth to fit their perspective, and that doesn't work. You really actually can't do that. I see my time is up, and I'm not. We need to move on. The next word that I want to talk about, and I'll do this very quickly, is exousia. And I'll just tell you to look it up and study it for yourself. When Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 7, it says at the end of his teaching, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one that had exousia and not as the scribes. Exousia, I think, is how it's actually supposed to be pronounced. I'm trying to make that change. What's exousia? Exousia is is the authority of the Word. It's the nature of the authority of the Word. He taught them as one that had exousia. Exousia is like if we send an ambassador to another country, we give that ambassador authority. He can sign legal documents. He can make a certain amount of decisions. Everything that he does is contingent on the policies of the nation that he represents. He's not there on his own. He can't just make up the rules. He's there to defend and to enforce the rules, the laws of the country that he represents. He is a representative of another country. We have exousia. We have all the authority of God behind us if we are standing on the Word of God. We don't need to be ashamed to boldly proclaim the Word of God because we can have exousia. I invite you to look that up in your Power Bible and do research, and you will be blessed. But I need to move on because I want to close with the third word. The third word that I want to talk about is rhema. In Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus was saying, and this was to the devil when the devil was tempting him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Word, rhema, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. John 6, 63, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The rhema that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John 8, 47, "He that is of God heareth God's rhema. Ye therefore hear him not, because ye are not of God." Rhema is God's word to you. God wants to talk to you. He wants to speak to you. Rhema is God's word to you. When you read the Bible, allow God to speak to you personally, to give you direction for your life, conviction, understanding, wisdom. The Bible is alive, and you can find that. You can find life in the Word of God. Far too many people are looking to other sources. It grieves me when we have people that are confused and they're running from counselor to therapist. They're trying to find answers for life. And you try to direct them to the Word of God and they look at you with this blank look like, what's that have to do with it? The Word of God is life-giving. And we could share testimonies with you of lives that have been transformed by just getting people into the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Believe it. Just let it soak into your soul. It is effectual. It will change you. You don't have to go to some college or seminary to get to understand it. We have it in our language. As a matter of fact, what Amos said? What did Amos say? I don't know if I have the. He said, "I'm going to send a dearth in your land, and it's not going to be a dearth for water, but in hearing from God, a dearth from hearing from God." And I fear that in our day, people were experiencing that dearth. We have Bibles. Everybody has Bibles, but you open them and read them and say, "God, speak to me from your word. Allow your word to speak to me today. I need a word of encouragement." And the Word of God is so rich. It is so rich. I'm almost convinced that it's multi-layered. Because like I said earlier, you know, there's times when I have read verses and I got blessed and I felt like I understood it. And you go back a while later and read it again. And it's like, God has a deeper message for me. It's like, oh, that's what that means for me. It is so rich. It is three-dimensional. It is four-dimensional. I don't know, seven-dimensional. It is so rich and so full. Allow the Word of God to change you. Allow it to enter into your heart and allow it to change you. I got to share this with you yet. Romans 10. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word, the rhema, is nigh you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised you from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The word of the rhema of God is God's personal message to you. God wants to speak to you. And I will wrap this up. I just want to talk a little bit yet about some of the things that we face. The authority of Scripture today is being challenged by deceiving spirits. There has never been a day when there has been so much deception in the land as there in our day. Matter of fact, I learned a new word here recently called truism. It's truism is goes beyond relativity. Truism is if you decide something to be true, it's true. It doesn't matter if there's any, there doesn't need to be any scientific basis for it. There doesn't need to be any mathematical basis for it. There doesn't need to be any religious basis for it. If you decide it's true, it's true. It's the world that we live in. It's the world that we live in. People don't have a foundation for what they believe. It's the ultimate self-conception. It's the ultimate self-involvement. You don't even need to. I don't know how that fits in even schools and academic settings. How do you, you know, if people can believe whatever they want? Well, if I believe that 3 + 3 = 9, then you know, what's it to you? It's the ultimate deception. Modern psychology. We already talked about that. And it bothers me when we have people who go to church on Sunday and sit under the gospel, but then throughout the week, Monday through Friday, we turn to psychologists and psychiatrists to try to help us to figure out how to live life. It's like the Bible belongs in church. That tells us how to get to heaven and avoid hell. But when it comes to living our daily life, when it comes to getting along in our marriages, when it comes to finding fulfillment in life, oh, then we need medication, and we need to go to a psychologist, and we need to, they're the ones that tell us how to live life. No. The Word of God is rich, and it will provide everything that you need for life. Formal religion. I forget what I meant by that, but I guess that means religion that is based on tradition, and you know, traditions are not all wrong. But if that's the extent of our religion, the Word of God is constantly new and fresh, and God wants to be speaking to us as a people on an ongoing basis. Secular education. I'm concerned about what's coming out of colleges and universities today. I have concluded that I don't think it is possible to go through colleges and universities and not be brainwashed with the ideology of our day, which regards the Word of God as archaic and totally irrelevant to our day. That's basically the attitude of our society today, and much of, probably most of secular education would have no time or place for the Word of God. And so we have people coming out of colleges and universities who have this mindset that, well, the Bible's okay if it fits what I was taught. And that's backwards. Evolution. The evolutionary theory basically was an attempt to put God out of the picture, and to counter the story of creation. And unfortunately, there are many people who are embracing that. Feminism, truism, relativism. All of these things are an attempt to make the Word of God either secondary or just totally irrelevant. To disregard it completely. Our Anabaptist forefathers lived and died on the principles that we find in this book. And if we're going to embrace our faith, if we're going to be men and women of faith like they were, then we need to stand upon the principles of the Word of God. God bless you.